Good morning, everybody. So, as Johnny says, I am Simon. If you've never laid eyes on me before, it does bear a little bit more explanation. I work for Grace Church, as Johnny does, and I'm the details guy in the office. And I love order. I love rules. I love all of that stuff. And it's the thing that just makes me just so valuable to this church. Anyway, one of the things I've always had an interest in is, I'm getting comments from the side there. One of the things I've always been interested in terms of these kind of these rules and these laws and things like that, is the law and justice. Now, as an adult, I did an A level in law, and to be quite frank, I did pretty well at it. I got a B, which is, for an old age guy at the time, it wasn't too bad. I was pretty pleased with that. Anyway. But it does mean I have a real interest in all things to do with kind of laws and courts and procedures and things like that. And I always feel uplifted when I see justice in action and being upheld. And for that reason, I love a really good courtroom drama, as I'm sure most of us do. Whether it's on the TV or whether it's in movies, the scales of justice in these things seem to kind of always tip from one way to the other before the rightful verdict is delivered. And it's usually at like the 11th hour and in some inexplicable way, some revelation that means that the right outcome is reached. And that sense of tension right up to that moment of release where everyone in the courtroom goes, yeah, is just something that keeps us all gripped. So my favourite courtroom dramas are probably no surprise to you because they're all quite classic ones. One is To Kill a Mockingbird, and that's ever since I read that in English at school. 12 Angry Men, which is not really a courtroom drama, but a jury room one, but nevertheless, justice is being enacted. A Few Good Men, that kind of military court with the immortal lines, I want the truth. And then what do they say? What do you say? You can handle the truth. And the other one that I've seen most recently, which was a production in London called Witness for the Prosecution, which is an Agatha Christie thing. But I can't tell you anything about that one because we're all sworn to secrecy on that. Anyway, one of the best courtroom dramas I know of happens in the book of Acts. And today we're going to look at that in chapter 4. So if you've got your Bible with you, pick it up, open it up. Acts is towards the back of the Bible, just after the book of John. And we're in chapter 4. And in a minute, I'm going to read from it, but what I'm going to do first is I'm going to do what all good TV dramas do, is a recap. So, last week we heard from Eilis, and she was telling us about the healing that Peter and John did for the lame guy. So I'm just going to kind of step back there, because it will bring us into the context for where we are at the moment. So, as I mentioned, one of our defendants in the case today is Peter. This is the guy who recently denied 3 times that he knew Jesus. Then he ran away after Jesus' crucifixion and hid. Amazingly, he then later on meets and speaks and spends time with the risen Jesus, eventually seeing him ascend to heaven. Now, just days after he was filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, him and co-apostle John have just healed this man in a crowded temple court. This was not just any beggar man. He was a properly well-known 40-something who'd been unable to walk since birth. If you like, he was kind of like a local celebrity, the guy in the town that everybody knows. But once he was healed, that man didn't do what we all might do if we've been sat on the floor for a long time and kind of, stretch and kind of hobble around a little bit. No, he leapt into the air and began praising God and joined Peter and John inside the temple, which is something that he'd never been able to do before until about 5 minutes before. Well, that's just going to draw a bit of a crowd, isn't it? This guy, suddenly, having been lame for all those years, being able to move around so freely and praising God at the same time. This is an incredible event, and Peter knew that it required some explanation. So he preached the gospel to the gathered people, proclaiming the resurrected Jesus as the reason for the healing. And this spectacle of the formerly lame man walking, combined with Peter's charismatic preaching, draws an even larger crowd. And so we get to the beginning of chapter 4, and we're going to start at verse 1. which says, "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of believers grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others from the high priest's family." Bit of a who's who there. "They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or by what name did you do this?" So I'm just going to continue my summary of what we've just witnessed. Disturbed by the commotion, the on-duty temple leaders, including their chief policeman, arrived at the scene to find out what's happening and discover at the centre of it all a dancing cripple and two uneducated fishermen preaching, teaching, and sharing the news about Jesus. But teaching in this place was the preserve of the priestly high-ups and the Sadducees. These were educated men of wealth and noble position. So the actions of these idiotes, which is the Greek word for uneducated common men, so just for reference, we're all idiots, this couldn't be tolerated, and doubly so as they were exalting Jesus of Nazareth, who was a heretical dissident, claiming him not only to be the Messiah, but the resurrected Messiah. And the Sadducees denied the miracle of resurrection, so this was a massive problem for them, and it was them who made up the majority of the ruling council of Jerusalem. But as it was late, kind of knocking off time, they imprisoned the three men, Peter, John, and the lame guy, overnight. And meanwhile, outside, the news of this miraculous healing and Peter's preaching had resulted in another 2,000 men becoming believers in Jesus. So it was 3,000 at Pentecost. We've just added another 2,000. We're at 5,000 believers, all in a very short space of time. What amazing growth in the church. The next morning, the three men were brought in front of the 71 members of the Sanhedrin. This was the religious council, and they were asked to account for what had happened. This council, by the way, was the same group of men who about 2 months ago had put Jesus into the position of being crucified. They basically ordered his execution. So we know this is a hostile crowd, a kangaroo court. And now the proceedings begin. But little did the Sanhedrin know, but the opposition to the actions of Peter and John and the sole question that they will ask will result in one of the most powerful speeches ever recorded. The answer to that one question still reverberates around the world to this day. And that question is, by what power or by what name did you do this? Peter and John, at this point, have no legal representation. They have no Atticus Finch, no Perry Mason, no Harold Rumpole, nobody like that on their side. So who is going to be their advocate? And what's going to happen? Let's read on. We're going to go from verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved.' When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. 'What are we going to do with these men?' they asked. 'Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name.' Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." And after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. And so there is no doubt that something incredible has happened here. Particularly, I'm going to focus on the change within Peter. This uneducated fisherman has just delivered an impassioned, powerful, and successful defense of the gospel before this imposing forum. And in this passage, we have seen the following transformations. We have seen impulsive Peter become calm Peter. We have seen foot-in-mouth Peter become articulate Peter. And we have seen cowardly Peter become courageous Peter. And all this has happened over time because Peter has been with Jesus for the last 3 years. He's acknowledged that Jesus is the Messiah, though there are some doubts as to whether he knew really what that meant, and we'll come on to that. And being told, he was told by Jesus that he would be the rock on which the church would be built. But until now, until very recently, Peter hadn't been ready. And in spite of his willingness to serve Jesus wholeheartedly, of which we've got no doubt, he crumbled like a shop-soiled Cadbury's flake when things got hard. So what made this ordinary man so extraordinary in this situation? Well, it's all down to the preparation. Firstly, he saw evidence of Jesus' resurrection power. By spending time with the risen Jesus, he knew that death was not the end. Jesus' promises to be raised in 3 days had come to fruition. And until recently, the disciples couldn't understand this. For these ordinary men, the idea of death not being the end must have been mind-blowing. And we have three pieces of evidence in the book of Mark of Jesus telling the disciples what was going to happen. And these three occasions will show you quite how they didn't really grasp what was going on. In chapter 8, he says, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter clearly didn't understand Jesus' plan. Then in chapter 9, it says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant, and were afraid to ask him. Strike two. And then in chapter 10, it says, again, he took the 12 disciples aside and told them what was going to happen to him. Three seems to be the magic number, so far as the disciples are concerned, particularly Peter. He says, we are going up to Jerusalem, and said, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. But until it actually happened, they really didn't seem to understand. Partly why, when they fled after Jesus was crucified. They lost all hope, they lost their leader, they didn't know what was going on. It all went a little bit to pieces at that point. But for Peter and the other disciples, the affirmation of Jesus' resurrection power, when it was evidenced to them in the flesh, meant that they no longer needed to fear death. It then logically followed that with death being the worst thing that can happen to a person, that their fear of adversity in life also vanished. What's the point of worrying? Secondly, Jesus warned them of events to come. He prepared the ground. He told them what was going to happen precisely. In the week leading up to his crucifixion, Jesus gave the disciples a really clear message about what they should expect in the years to come. In foretelling the second destruction of Jerusalem, he warned them, but before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to the synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors and all account of my name. Funny, isn't it? Because that's exactly what has just happened. Whether he realizes it or not, Peter is already fulfilling one of Jesus' prophecies right there in front of this court. Thirdly, Jesus appointed and then reappointed Peter to lead. Earlier in their time together, as you probably remember, Jesus told Peter, who was previously known as Simon, just for anyone who wants to know that, great name, Jesus told Peter that he would be the rock on which the church would be built. So when Peter messed up and denied three times that he even knew Jesus, he felt a massive burden of grief, guilt, and shame for this blatant abandonment. What would have made it worse at the time is how crestfallen he personally would have felt because of his ill-placed bravado when he told Jesus before, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." 5 minutes later, Peter, "No, I don't know him. I never knew him. I don't know what you're talking about." Peter must have found it so humbling, though, to look into the eyes of his risen Lord and admit that he was weak and wrong. And whilst the gospel account doesn't say that Peter apologized for these denials, it's clear that Jesus forgave him and reinstated him as the foundation of the future church. And in doing so, he also foretells the nature of Peter's own death by crucifixion. In John 21, it says that this is after the resurrection. Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourselves and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. This is the first time that Jesus has given Peter a specific personal instruction in plain language. His earlier statement that Peter would be the rock was probably a bit more like a parable or a metaphor. He didn't really kind of understand what it was that he was supposed to do. But now this time, there are clear instructions for his task ahead. And in foretelling the manner of Peter's death, Jesus is showing him that he will complete the mission. Peter is going to cause so much disruption to the status quo that he will be executed in a manner reserved only for the worst offenders, including Jesus himself. He's effectively telling him, "Now, I'm going away, and when I'm gone, you're the new leader. It's time to shepherd this flock, put on your big boy pants, and prepare to step up." Fourthly, Jesus taught, trained, and empowered all of the disciples. In their 3 years together, Jesus has been teaching and preparing the disciples to carry on his work after he's gone. Here are some of the practical things that he did to help them. Firstly, he shared parables of God's kingdom, helping them to see the big picture of what they were a part of. He taught them from the scriptures, the historical basis of Jesus' life and ministry. He made and interpreted many prophecies, including those about himself. He taught them how to pray simple and honest prayers to a loving and relational God. And he exposed them to miraculous acts. He gave them the authority to heal in his name when he sent people out to proclaim the gospel. And this is how they knew they could heal in Jesus' name. But when Jesus was with them, in the time he was on the earth, the healing authority he gave them, whilst powerful, wasn't enduring. It was temporary for the mission that he had given them. And we can see from, there's no evidence after the crucifixion, up until this point, where we're seeing the disciples healing anyone. No reference at all. So we know that at this point in time, something has to change radically. Then Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. Moments before he ascended to heaven, he tells the disciples not to go home, which would be to Galilee, 90-odd miles up the country, but to stay and wait in Jerusalem for the gift of the Holy Spirit. He tells them in Acts 1, verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses." Now, he doesn't say, "You might receive power, and you might be my witnesses." Neither does he say, some of you will receive power, and some of you will be my witnesses. He positively states to them there, you will. The promise was for all his disciples, and it's his promise for us today. Then, after he had said this, as Johnny said in week one, Jesus went flying. Now, we all know what happened at Pentecost, so I'm not going to go over that. Just read Acts 2 or listen to Johnny's preach on that. The important thing here is that this moment at Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, was the last piece in Peter's preparation process. He's been trained, shaped, appointed, and anointed, and now filled with the Holy Spirit. And if Peter's been listening carefully, he'll remember something else that Jesus told them when he foretold their persecution. We look back to Luke 21 again, and he says, before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to the synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. So with these set of preparations complete, Peter, like an expert lawyer, calmly and forthrightly addresses the court. He clarifies the charges against them. He confidently responds to the question as to the power and the name by which the lame man had been healed. He claims in Jesus the power over death, over sickness, and over sin. And he cleverly turns the tables on the same court who were responsible for Jesus' resurrection. And on this last point, let me explain how he does this. When Jesus himself was questioned by the chief priests and elders, he used Psalm 118 to warn them that their abuse against the people and their rejection of the prophets would result in their downfall. In Matthew 21, Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done marvelous things in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Now, in this new court session, Peter confirms what Jesus had warned them. He does this very cleverly, changing just one word from that quoted psalm, where he says, the stone you builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Peter tells them loud and clear that the wheels are in motion, the kingdom of God is being taken from the old guard and given to a new priesthood, the Christian church. Now, I believe that is what's known as a mic drop moment. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter, this new father of the church and defender of the faith, executed his duties in an exemplary manner. The court is stunned, and what's more, we've heard from these men words and wisdom that they were unable to resist or contradict, just as Jesus foretold. Added to this, both the court and the people of Jerusalem recognized the power of God through this miraculous healing. The court was silent, while outside the city was in uproar with thousands praising God. The court simply couldn't deny the work of God in the face of such overwhelming evidence, yet they were still too prideful to examine themselves and change their position on the gospel of Jesus. Instead, they commanded Peter and John not to preach in Jesus' name. How blind they have become to God's plan and purpose. Peter's rhetorical question in response to this suggestion, should we call it, was this: which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? I haven't got another animation, but that's definitely mic drop number two. A checkmate, a total slam dunk, whatever you want to call it. Shamefaced at this point, the court has no option other than to dismiss the case and release the men with a hollow warning not to preach again. It's at this point, if you were watching a movie or TV show, there'd be that kind of exhilarating moment where everyone was standing up and clapping, there'd be rousing music and people throwing paper in the air, all that kind of stuff. The apostles had won their day in court, which is one victory. However, as we'll see in future weeks, the war is only just beginning. So what does this mean for us today? And I realise, obviously, a bit like a Bible study, I've landed a lot of detail on you this morning. And that's what happens when I get given such a rich passage to preach from. There's so many things that link to it. Here are our takeaways. There are millions of people around the world who are ignorant of the gospel of Jesus. Many people will be blind to the truth. Some will be naturally blind, having never had the opportunity to hear the word of God. And some will have willfully never heard the word of God. And in the passage, the court had living evidence within feet of them of this lame man's healing in the name of Jesus. But their pride got in the way, and they were blind to what God was doing through the work of Jesus. The good news is both groups can be reached and saved through the power of God. Secondly, it's our mission to bring the gospel to them. Putting your head over the parapet can be risky, though. And if you're an outspoken Christian, you will face hostility from those who oppose the word. There will be opposition from the powers and authorities. We just need to look around, and it's been kind of alluded to already by what Simo was saying this morning. Just look at what some establishment churches, governments, and media organizations are doing. People are being called to defend the actions of their Christian faith in action. Consider the opposition to the church across the world as well. Just go to Open Doors' website. You'll find a list of many, many countries, including North Korea, number one, Somalia and Yemen. That's the top three, where Christians are persecuted and are forced to worship in underground churches. But the amazing thing is the church is growing in those places. We may not be brought before the courts of law, us here today, but we may have to face the court of opinion. Whatever it is, there is always a cost to following Jesus. And Peter, writing to the persecuted church in years to come, tells us how we should conduct ourselves in these circumstances. And I think it'll be familiar from what we've just witnessed. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and from verse 8, I'm going to read 10 verses here. Peter writes to the church, "Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because on this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to do harm? Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better if it is to do God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." And this is a mark of how much Peter has changed. That is a letter of love and maturity. His actions in the court reflect that. The church is filled with ordinary people who, in the power of the Holy Spirit, can do extraordinary things. Every Christian here today, regardless of who you are, what age you are, how long you've been a Christian, this is your mission. If you're not yet a Christian today, but have been stirred this morning, you can give your life to Jesus here and now. It will be the best decision you will ever make, but it won't necessarily be the easiest decision you've ever made. And for all of us here, some will be thinking that you could never do this stuff. Remember, Peter didn't go from zero to hero overnight, and it's unlikely that you will either. But if you're willing to be used greatly for God's kingdom, here are some actions you can take in letting God prepare you. These are the three last bullet points. Spend time with Jesus and learn his ways. And by this I mean, read the Gospels regularly. Read them like a merry-go-round. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. You will get some insights into Jesus' character and Jesus' actions. Satisfy yourself in the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection. Talk with God in prayer and ask for the truth to be revealed to you. And allow yourself to be challenged and discipled by the truth of his word, even those uncomfortable parts. Know that you will mess up and know that you will be restored. Pray for a new move of the Holy Spirit in your life. Ask the Holy Spirit to bring you peace, courage, wisdom, and the words to say. And be confident that through the Spirit you can answer the question, by what power or what name did you do this? And above all, know that there is power in Jesus' name. We're going to pray. If you'd like to stand, and if the band would like to come up, and we're going to pray, and then we're going to have communion, which Johnny's going to lead through. Father, we thank you that apart from you, there is nothing we can do. We'd simply mess up, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, for the preparation of ordinary men and women like us and like Peter and the disciples, Lord, that you can take confusion, misunderstanding, you can take failure, and you can turn it into something new. Lord, you can turn it into confidence, calmness, articulacy. Lord, you can give us the opportunity to come against the principalities and powers, the ruling classes, social media, or anyone who despises us for what we believe or how we speak in your name, Lord. Give us strength and courage. Give us your Holy Spirit, Lord, your Holy Spirit dwelling in us, that by which we can proclaim your word, that Jesus is Lord. I do ask, Lord, that for each and every one of us this morning, we recognize that it is your power within us that enables us to stand and to do these things. I ask, Lord, for anyone who is not a Christian yet this morning, but is curious as to what it means to be a follower of you, Lord, will understand that there is a glorious thing to be part of your family, but, Lord, that there is a cost to following you also. I pray, Lord, for each and every one, that we will be bold in standing up in your name, that we will want to know you more, we want to dig into the word of your Bible, that we want to get to know you better, Lord, that through us and through the Holy Spirit living within us, Lord, that we will make a difference in reaching out into people's lives, wherever we are, whether that's our neighbor, a family member, someone at the school gate, whether it's standing up for the rights of unborn children, or for the aged and those who might otherwise be called upon to end their lives early. Lord, the things that we see in our courts in this day and age, Lord, we do pray that against these things, we do pray, Lord, that you will give us power to speak in your name, to defend your gospel, and to preach it to anyone who would hear. Lord, we thank you for all you've done. I pray, Lord, that you bless the rest of our time together this morning. As we come to the table and remember that through you, your death and your resurrection, that death is not the end. And if that's the case, what have we to fear? Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice to us. In Jesus' name, amen.